We are in a series morning on Exodus. We've been here for a few weeks. So we've been talking about God being good to his people, him having a plan for his people. We've been looking at how he leads them one place to another, specifically from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And we've been watching how he makes sure that they get to where they're going. So we've been talking about stories that are familiar, like God's people with an enemy at their back and an abyss at their front, walking across the sea on dry land. We've been talking about heaven bread suddenly appearing in the morning so that they can have their fill, quail running into camp when they're hungry and laying over so that they can have some meat. We're talking about water coming from rocks when they get thirsty, God providing for his people. And the stories that we've read so far, a lot of them are these big kind of miracle stories that you think of whenever you think about God moving, working to provide for his people, to show his faithfulness, to lead his people and make sure they get to where they're going. And this morning, our story is still a story of God's faithfulness, of how he provides for his people, about how he makes a way for his people to see his faithfulness and his power, but we see it working out a little differently. This isn't one of those stories where you think like, oh, when God works miracles, this is exactly what I think of, right? So we'll get into that. It's our practice here to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture, that we stand for the reading of our passage. So if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hand, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So we, again, like we've seen in a few of these stories, God's people are at a crisis point, which sort of left to just sort of run over God's people might hamper what God has in store for them. But we know that God's not going to allow that to happen. So just like when they were hungry, then God provided for a way. When they were thirsty, God provided for a way. When they, you know, didn't think they could swim across the Red Sea to get away from Egyptians, God provided a way. And here we see a crisis comes up for God's people and God provides a way. But like I said before, this happens a little differently than we've seen in some of these other stories. Like specifically, if you go over to Deuteronomy 25, you get a tiny bit more backstory to this attack from Amalek and his people. You see that as they're making their way, they're still near where all the stuff with the rock at Moreb and striking the rock and water coming from it, they're still near where that happens. But as they're going, the people from Amalek and his people strike at the sort of the slow movers in the back of the pack. They cut them off. A lot of them are killed or wounded in that initial attack. And it's after that that you see this initial interaction between Moses and Joshua, where Moses says to him there in verse 9, "Choose for us men, go out and fight with Amalek." Now you got to remember, he's not going like to the Marines barracks or something like that, right? Like he's not going to this already trained up cadre of professional soldiers. These are just people, right, who had been taken out of Egypt. Whatever their professions might have been, there probably weren't a lot of them who were well trained in fighting or small group tactics or anything like that. Joshua, not known up to this point, as far as we can tell, not expected to be one of the great martial strategists of his time. Moses just comes up to him and says, "Go find some men of fighting age, grab what you can and get to it." But then Moses also said, "Here's what I'm going to do. So you take them and you go fight. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going up on that hill. You'll be able to see me. I'm going up on that hill and I'm taking with me the staff that you've seen so many times before. At this point, that staff is, just like it is for us, that staff is associated with all these different things that we've seen God do. Crossing of the Red Sea, when Moses raises it, or striking the rock and water comes out, right? At this point, and even before that, in the plagues and turning into a snake and touching the water, all those things. Now it's associated with God working on behalf of his people. And so you can imagine Joshua's like, all right, we're going to go fight. Well, what are you going to do? And he says, I'm going up on the hill. I've got the staff with me. Joshua says, okay, here we go. And then the story plays out. If you've been around Sunday school or church for a while, now you've heard this story before. It's this interesting picture where the staff is raised up and they're winning. The staff kind of droops a little bit. Maybe Moses is getting a little old. We're not exactly sure, you know, how much time has passed between all these different events. Maybe he's getting a little bit old. His arms are weak and he drops. And whenever that staff drops just a little bit, man, you see the tide change and Israel no longer able to be as successful. So they work out a system. They hold his hands up for the rest of the battle until finally Joshua and the men of Israel at least win this battle. We know from the end of this passage, God has a plan, it says, to wipe out Amalek and his people completely. But verse 16 says that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this won't be the last time they're harassed or run into these folks. It's going to keep happening. But for this time, they are victorious. And it's done by means of this raising of the staff, lowering of the staff, and you watching the tides of this battle change, that sort of right along with the relative altitude of this staff. The end. Everybody's excited. They're kind of celebrating in the glow of their victory in their first battle. They're telling stories, I'm sure. They're patching up wounded buddies, and the people are celebrating that you know, they haven't been conquered or taken away. And Moses says, all right, we need to make a marker. We need to set up a monument. It says he establishes an altar and says, here's what this altar means. Here's how we're going to celebrate this day. Here's what people need to know about what has happened here. And he called the name of this place where he sets up an altar. When they're celebrating what has happened on this battlefield, he calls the name of this place, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. The banner meaning this is what the people of the world need to know. Attack us at your own risk, not because of our power or our numbers or our wealth or our riches, but because the banner over us is the Lord himself. Ally with us, come and be a part of what the God has planned for us and promises for us. In fact, we'll see one of those stories here pretty soon. But ally with us, but recognize it's not just that you're allying with people with a specific history and specific gifts and talents and demographics. You are allying with a people who are marked by the fact that God is the one who gets the credit. God is the one who establishes his plan and his will for his people. And God is the one who gets the glory for this victory. In no uncertain terms, what Moses is doing here is making sure that the people there of Israel and the people who might ever run into this monument or who might hear the story recognize that this battle belongs to the Lord, just like these people belong to the Lord. The victory belongs to God. Now, just think about what we know about just the culture and the pattern and the habits, the criticism, the patterns of sort of like doubt or concern or how quick they are to question. My guess is that in the aftermath of this battle, after they had won and with all the things going on with the staff and everything, my guess is there were at least a few soldiers, a few people who had fought, who said, how come the Lord gets all the credit for this? Why is the banner not have anything to say about how well we fought? Like, did you see what he did? Did you see when I took on those two guys by myself? Did you see when Joshua ordered that we go this direction and because we were all thinking we should go? Like, don't you think like some of those conversations came up? Because from their perspective, right? Like, did they see anything but their own swords, their own weapons, their own fists, their own friends going into the fray? When they looked around, they saw they were the ones fighting, doing the fighting. And the passage here makes it clear too. They were fighting. I would imagine that there would be at least a few of them who would say, the Lord gets the credit. I didn't see any like sort of angelic host. I didn't see any like 7-foot tall you know, soldiers with wings and flaming swords striking down Amalekites. I didn't see like any holy hailstones like sort of whistling in and taking down these people who were attacking us. We're the ones who won. We're the ones who fought this fight, who won this battle. I mean, you compare it to what they'd seen the Lord do in the past with the water, with the manna, with the quail, with crossing the Red Sea, with the plagues. And you tell them, this is evidence that the Lord has given you victory. And I would imagine there's at least a few of them who said, man, I didn't see any big waves come crashing in or the staff turning into a snake or a weapon or anything. I think this one's ours. The reason I bring this up, and the reason I couldn't get away from this idea this week, is because I think that this relationship between how God works, what God accomplishes, and how he chooses to work is an important one. And I think it's the kind of thing that raises a specific dilemma in our day. Like whenever you look at this, there's a huge change in how God has worked in these other stories and how he chooses to work here. But it's still clear from Moses' perspective and from how the story is told that God is the one who does the work and God is the one who should get the victory here. But he works in a radically different way. And I think it causes, whenever we see this happen today, and maybe even whenever we read this, it causes some trouble and some dilemma specifically in a culture like ours. And I think it's specific to a culture like ours because we've gotten really good at explaining what is happening and how it might be happening. And because those are the things we're good at, those are the things we pay attention to. And so if we can figure out the answers to those questions, what and how, a lot of times we feel like, well, then we've solved it and we need look no further. Like, if I can tell you the mechanism by which something happened, or I can tell you what is going on or what is in a situation, then I don't have any reason or expectation or need to think that there's some bigger cause or bigger purpose happening that God might be involved in it at all. If I can measure how much of something that is there and what is interacting with what and see those interactions, what else needs to be explained? That's because those are the answers we're good at finding. Those seem to be the answers that our culture cares about. So if you can explain, well, it's actual Israelites who fought and won the battle. I think for a culture like ours, you look at that kind of story or you experience that kind of situation and you think, where's the hand of God? Why would I need to be concerned with what God is up to or what he's after? Like our culture, like we live downstream of, we're the inheritors of the Enlightenment, of a scientific revolution, of a culture that benefits greatly from the ability to sort of work things out, develop a hypothesis, and then test that hypothesis through the scientific method. You know, it's a fifth, sixth grade kind of thing. You're going to be exposed to how we go about this process and how we test that hypothesis and learn things about what's happening and how things are happening with integrity through this process that we've developed. And it's paid big benefits. And there's all these big, cool, I mean, I think I've made it pretty clear, I'm a pretty nerdy guy. So there are these big, awesome, beautiful things that science has been able to discover for us, big answers to big questions that we've been able to get through science. And that's super exciting. Like one example that I'll share today that I think is cool, you may not think is cool, right? But a while ago, in the 20th century, you got an astrophysicist who is studying not stars, not planets, not galaxies, not comets winding their way through a solar system, but has decided for some reason that he wants to study these big, massive pockets of gas out in space. That wouldn't have been what I signed up for on the first day of astrophysicist job training, right? But he decides that's what he wants to study. He wants to learn more about these huge pockets of gas that we see. But how do you learn more about those things that are way, way far away from you? You can't shine a big flashlight over there or take a spaceship and go stick a sensor out the window, right? They're way, way too far away from us. But he still wanted to study these things. But he recognized, I can't shine a flashlight. But the good news is there are billions of flashlights already shining out in space. I just got to figure out how to use those to learn more about this gas cloud. I know, you're thrilled. Don't worry, I'm going to tell you how it ends. See, stars, we know they fling out heat and we know they fling out light, but they also fling out electromagnetic radiation and a bunch of other things that we can't actually see, but that still have an impact in some ways on some things, like big pockets of gas clouds. You fling electromagnetic radiation through that gas cloud, and you're going to be able to see that certain elements, certain gases in that cloud resonate differently as it makes its way through that cloud. And if you can figure out which element consistently resonates in a certain way as that radiation that's just flooding space because of all these stars, if you can figure out how it resonates, then you can start to say, well, then now I know that that's carbon and that's oxygen and that's hydrogen and that's helium. You can start to put some of those pieces together. So he starts using that to be able to study gas clouds. He figures out what is happening out there by discovering how these two things interact. Somebody else comes along and builds on top of that science and that research and figures out how we can figure out what is going on with you and me in a medical setting using that same study. Because they realized that if you take relatively harmless electromagnetic radiation and you push it through a human body and then you measure how the things inside that body respond to that energy going through them, then you'll be able to tell what is happening in a human body without having to cut them open and do exploratory surgery. It's what you and I call the MRI. It's the same science, comes from somebody trying to study gas clouds way out in space, trying to figure out what is happening, doing it by understanding the how, and now uses that same discovery to figure out how we can use that understanding of what happens in our universe to understand what is going on in here. I tell you that because I like it and I'm nerdy, but the other thing is I tell you that because that explains, it demonstrates really beautifully the kinds of questions that science is great at asking and answering. What and how? But where science stops, where the MRI stops, is whenever you start asking different kinds of questions. Like, if you see what is happening inside a human's body, science can tell you that, but it can't tell you what ought to happen or what ought to happen next. You'll be able to see whether something is healthy, whether tissue is healthy or diseased, whether things are happening in the right way and in the right patterns and in the right sort of rhythms that are supposed to be happening, but you might not be able to tell. In fact, science cannot tell you why those things are happening. Science is great at telling us what and how. It runs into the end of its usefulness when we start asking it to give us insight about what ought to be, or about why something is. But because those are the kinds of questions, the how and the what, are the kinds of questions that we tend to be really good at answering, we tend to think those are the only questions worth answering. And it leads to this situation where to say, as a person of faith, that you witness a situation that someone else has witnessed, that maybe somebody else has participated in, maybe you stood side by side with each other and you saw the same thing that happened, and the two of you look at the same situation, and one person can say, this is what happened, this is how it happened, and nothing else in it was involved, and the other person will say, can't you obviously see the work, the hand of God in this? Can't you obviously see that God was bringing about his faithfulness, putting his power and his promises on full display by working in the midst of this situation? When we limit our understanding of how God works to only agree that God is doing something when it looks like the parting of the Red Sea or heaven bread appearing as you wake on a Tuesday morning, or whenever you only believe that God works miracles and you can see his activity, the hand of his providing for us, you can only see those things if you actually see water turn into wine, then we limit ourselves to be able to see how God chooses to work over and over and over again. Like, I think for me as a little kid, I was fascinated by the idea of Moses' staff and what might have ended up with it, because that thing can do some cool stuff. It's like some sort of ancient wizard's wand, right? Like you can do cool things with that. The reality is, like scripture makes it pretty clear. In fact, it goes out of its way to make sure that we know that that staff is not extraordinary. If you go back to Exodus 3, whenever Moses first encounters the burning bush, he's there with his father-in-law's sheep just working. And God at one point says, "What do you have in your hand?" And he says, "Oh, it's just a staff." It was just the tool of his trade. It was like his everyday carry staff that would have looked like any other staff that in that culture they would have seen and recognized as the mark of someone who stinks and smells and works with sheep. It would have been unremarkable. In fact, the way it lays out in Exodus 3 and 4, it seems like God is going out of his way to make it clear that this staff is unremarkable, but he's chosen to use this ordinary, unremarkable, unimpressive item to make sure that God's people know that they are his, that he is their God, and that he will be faithful to them, that he works powerfully. He uses this ordinary thing to do extraordinary work of faithfulness and power. So whenever you get to this story, and it's just about raising a staff, and it feels slightly unimpressive, it's on purpose. See, God didn't just determine the outcome there at Rephidim. He didn't just say, "Well, you're going to win." He also determined the means by which they would win. And it's not just the staff, right? So if the conversation between Moses and Joshua had gone differently, and Moses comes up and says, "Hey, I just want you to know, God told me that I'm going to go up on that hill and I'm going to raise the staff. And as long as I raise the staff, we're going to win this battle." You could imagine a scenario where Joshua and his men say, "Oh, great. Well, then we're not going to fight." Because if the staff is the important thing, if you raise the staff and just like we saw waters parting and bread coming down from heaven, if that's the important thing, well, then we'll just sit, grab something to eat and drink and watch as God wins this battle. But that's not what God chose to do here. It wasn't just that he had decided the outcome, that they would win this battle with the Amalekites. He also had chosen to do this by means of this staff, which would become a symbol of them recognizing God being at work among them, and by means of his people fighting, like actually swinging weapons and putting themselves in danger and doing the fighting that needed to be done. He chose not just the outcome. He chose not just the what was going to happen. He also chose the how. He chose to demonstrate not just the why and the what ought to be, but he chose to do it through a means that included his people and this strange staff. The reason I say this, right, is because we can miss what God is up to. We can miss his work, or sometimes it can push us into these strange spaces where we believe if God has made promises, if we have good reason to believe that he has claimed victory in a certain situation, then that must mean that I can either be passive or that I must therefore be paralyzed. Like, you may have heard people make this kind of argument. If you see someone who is radically saved, radically healed from some sort of disease, some sort of diagnosis, and then you hear that a year later, that things have gone well, that they're healed and they're back to living normally, you can see that there would be some people who would say, "Well, the medicine worked. And the doctors were wise in what they did. The nurses took good care, and he followed the regimen of diet or rehab or exercise or medication to the letter. And so that's what worked." And you'll hear another person say, "No, prayer was powerful, and the Lord moved and was merciful and chose according to his good will to make sure that this person was healed and that he could move on." And we pit ourselves against those two realities, saying it's one or the other. And either side cannot give an inch to say that there could be any truth to either. But it's because one side has believed that the only answers that matter are what is happening and how it happens. And the other side believes that any time you talk anything about the why or the what ought to be in God moving, if you talk at all about the how that something happens, that it takes away from the fact that God is the one that did it according to his plans and purposes in order to show his faithfulness. And the reality is, medicine is a good gift and grace that God gives to all people. Just like the sun shines on sinners and saints alike, medicine is a good gift. And so if God chooses to heal by means of medicine and treatment, praise God. Let's not miss how he works in these ordinary, everyday things. when a marriage is healed after years of struggling and fighting and trying to apologize and swearing this is going to be a new start and going to counselors and reading books, and it seems like nothing is going to work. And then a few months later, all of a sudden, there's excitement, there's a new honeymoon, a re-honeymoon that has been planned, and wedding vows are going to be renewed. Someone could look at that and say, well, it's because they got a new counselor and he finally confessed what was really going on and she finally laid down her pride. And another person would say, no, they tried it all. They'd apologized. They'd been to counselors. And obviously what has happened here is that God healed them and saved them. The two things are not at odds with each other. God chose the outcome of healing, of saving that marriage, and he chose the means. It's God's good news that counselors and apologies are often the way he works to bring about his plans for us. It need not make us look and say, well, there's nothing that can be done, or there's nothing to point to that can't already be explained. And it need not make us think that we should be paralyzed or passive. Like if you believe that God has already established that there's going to be some victory, if God has already said, here's what needs to happen, and I'm going to do this particular thing, then why would you pray? Why would you need to pray if God has already established what he's going to do, if he's already set out his will? Surely I'm not the only one who struggled with that particular idea. If God's in control, if he's sovereign, and if he's good, and he's all-powerful, and he has a plan for what is going to happen, then why on earth would he need me to pray? Because he has not only determined the outcome, he has not only promised you what is going to come, he has also determined, he's also called, he's also ordained that he will work through the prayers of his people. Prayer is powerful, not because we say the right words or have some sort of magical incantation. Prayer is powerful because God has ordained that prayer be powerful. God has ordained that there are some things that he will only do through faithful petition, pleading, and desperate prayer of his people. That's why it's powerful. It's not that we manipulate him into doing what we, and making him aware of something that he'd been overlooking, or that maybe he hadn't thought of a way that he could go about solving a problem. That doesn't make any sense, right? It's because he has decided that he calls us. He joyfully brings us into the work that he's doing by saying, pray and pray powerfully, and it will be powerful because I've chosen to work through the swords and shields of weak men. I've chosen to work through ordinary, unremarkable wooden staffs of shepherds to be able to do remarkable things. And I've chosen to work through the weak, sometimes doubtful, sometimes rambling, sometimes distracted prayers of my people. I've chosen to make prayer powerful. The fact that God has determined the outcomes need not paralyze us when it comes to evangelism, to sharing the gospel. Think about it like this. Like, doesn't scripture say that salvation belongs to the Lord? It says it a couple times in Psalms. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his. Whenever you go look at Paul's words, what does he say? He says that you were dead in your trespasses, and dead things don't do things. You were dead in your trespasses, but God, because his love with which he loved us, because he's merciful and gracious, he makes you alive again in Christ, brings you resurrected along with the power of his resurrection, so that this thing that was once dead is now resurrected, not by any work of your own, so that no one may boast, so that he gets all the glory and the credit. That's how Paul describes how salvation happens. So why would we evangelize? Why would we preach? Why would we share the gospel? If salvation belongs to the Lord and he does it in such a way that no one gets to boast, then why on earth do you need to preach and share the gospel? Because he not only determines the outcomes, he not only calls, he not only accomplishes that which he has set out to happen, but he also calls and beautifully equips and gives us these moments where he draws us into his work by saying, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. He says in Romans 10, all who believe will be saved. But how can they believe if they have not heard? And how can they hear if no one has preached to them? And how can someone preach if they have not been sent? He ties this chain of causation between someone being sent and preaching and someone hearing and someone then believing and then someone being saved. He ties that link of causation all the way to salvation, which the Bible also says is totally his. and something that is absolutely his work. So that our fight between do you have free will or is God the one who chooses who will be saved, the fight in those questions somehow comes to this yes to both answers. Because God chooses not just the outcomes. He chooses not just the means, but he chooses them both to work together in his good plan according to his good will to show his faithfulness and his power. We need not be passive because he is determined, because he has called both the how and the why, the what and the what ought to be. We need not be paralyzed because he has established what victory looks like. It may not surprise you to learn that I was not on my high school's cross-country team. My sister was. And they would regularly go and run and practice at this course where they would then go run their meets. And so she had run throughout the course of high school. I mean, she'd run that course dozens, hundreds of times. She knew every turn. She knew where the ground was going to be hard and kind of would jar her joints. She knew where the gravel would be loose and she might be likely to slip. She knew the places where it would go down a little bit and she could catch her breath. And she knew the uphill spots where she would really need to dig deep and where it would be difficult. And she knew every time right where the finish line was. But that didn't mean that her duty to run the race, her calling, her opportunity to run the race was any less. I think sometimes, because we believe that God has already established the victory, that God has laid out the finish line, that God has laid out the course in front of us, that that might mean that we can sit this one out, that we can wait and be passive, we can hold up and just wait on Jesus to come back and save us, and that we don't need to get involved, that he does that work. The battle is the Lord's, and so I'll step back and be passive. And that is not the way Scripture describes what the life of a Christian looks like, and it is not what you and I have been called to and commanded to. Think about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12. Paul talking about, like encouraging, sorry, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews, which might have been Paul, but the writer of Hebrews says in talking to them about what it looks like to live and move and try to be faithful as a Christian, says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, knowing it has been set, knowing the finish line, knowing the victory has been secured. Let us still run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking to Jesus. So how do we do this? What's our example in doing this? We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, for the good plan that God had set out, for the victory that was to be won, for the promises that God had already made, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, knowing full well that victory had been established, that the finish line had already been marked. He steps into not just activity, not just obedience, but even when obedience calls him towards suffering. Brother and sister, because we know that the battle is the Lord's, because we know that it's not up to our own power and abilities and intellect and cunning and craftiness, because we know that God is the one who does the winning, we can step into battles even if we believe it means us in a moment in time losing, struggling, being humiliated, and suffering. Just as Jesus, knowing the joy, knowing the victory, knowing the universe cracking change that was to come from his death and resurrection for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. Look at the way Paul talks about it over in Romans 8, 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," he's not talking about just past suffering, sufferings that they're already through. It's not as though they've left a difficult season and now everything's fine. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together, groaning, pleading, waiting, aching together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. He's talking about Christians here, not just people who are far from the Lord, who struggle in anguish without feeling any hope, but these people who have experienced the life-transforming good news of Jesus' gospel, the people who know what real hope looks like. He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, eagerly anticipating our faith in a God who is faithful means not only are we not passive or paralyzed, not only are we called to step into obedience, to run and endure the race that has been set before us, but it also means that our faith in a faithful God gives us good reason to hope. And because of that hope, we need not always be comfortable. We need not have things always be convenient. We can step into moments of pain and suffering and loss and grief. Because the future glory makes what we experience now pale in comparison, hard and real and near and present as it may be. Brothers and sisters, we have good reason for hope because our God is faithful. We put our faith, we put our trust in a God who is able, who has made good on so many promises, and who has still left for us so many promises ahead. We have good reason for hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So, brother, be bold. In stepping into where God has called you, without guarantee of immediate success or momentary pleasure, be bold as we live by faith. Be bold. Be steadfast as you endure what the Lord has put on your plate, on your shoulders, weighty as it may be. Not because you believe you are strong enough or because the weight doesn't matter, but because you believe that the Lord has led you and called you to this place. That he has determined not just the eternal and final and full and glorious outcome, but he has also determined the means and the people, the how and the what ought to be. And that he has called you to be here in this place where you are faithful to a faithful God, trusting in where he has placed you and where he has called you, who he's called you to love and sacrifice for, and what he's called you to endure and be faithful with. Fear not. He has not given you a spirit of fear or insecurity. He's one who has no idea what the future might hold. Fear not. We find in the fullness of time, in the return of our King, a yes to all his promises and the redemption, the justification of our hope. Fear not. Be bold. Serve sacrificially. Love with all that you can. Give as generously as one who knows that the God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills will provide for his people. Be bold. More and more as we grow, understanding and knowing and believing and taking joy in the fact that he has not just used us as his means, but he is transforming us as his people. So that in Galatians 2:20, Paul's words can be our words. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He has determined that you, a weak and broken and faulty sinner, would be a part of his big and beautiful and glorious plan. And along the way, as he uses you, as you are faithful, as you obey, as he drags you, sometimes kicking and screaming and sometimes grateful and praising, he radically changes and brings new light and life to that dark, dry, cracked, parched floor of your soul that so often feels far from him and far from nourishment. He slowly and beautifully and faithfully replenishes and gives life that as you look more and more like his son, you recognize it's still you. You are still the means, the how, the what. And he is radically changing the who that through his promises, through his good news, we might be a part of his glorious plan and will. Be bold, be faithful, rejoice, brothers and sisters. This is good news. We're going to celebrate that good news by going to the communion table. So here in a moment, as we continue in worship, there's two tables here and two tables in the back. As you are ready, if you are in Christ, you are welcome at the table. When you get there, you'll find a little cup with a piece of bread in it, a symbol of Christ's body broken and given for you. And you'll find another cup with juice in it, the sign of his blood being poured out as the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. So brothers and sisters, as we worship, as we praise, as we remember God's goodness, both in those big, beautiful miracles and also in the everyday ordinary that is often overlooked, you are welcome at the table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for you and for who you are, for what you're up to. Lord, I pray you spoke more clearly, more concisely, more powerfully than I have here today, and that, Lord, we would get to see the mysterious and wondrous and often ordinary ways that you work the extraordinary. Lord, you've chosen to use fools to shame the wise, weak to shame the proud. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us that we were sinners cut off and far from you, and you chose to save us. You called us, you wooed us, that we might respond beautifully to your gospel, to your good news. We're radically saved. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a spirit of gratitude and worship and of praise. That our faith in response to your faithfulness would encourage in us boldness and obedience and joy. Lord, we're grateful. We love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.